1 Corinthians in chapter 6. We'll read together the first 11 verses. Hear now God's holy word. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already another failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this passage is a passage about dealing with disputes amongst Christians. Now it might seem strange that a visiting preacher would choose such a passage to preach. The thought might come to your mind, why would he pick such a passage when he doesn't even know us as people? He doesn't know us as a congregation. Well, let me hasten to say that there's no subtext to the choice of this text. In part, I've chosen it because I preached it in my own congregation last week, and it was very much still on my mind and heart, and I was meditating over it. But also, we live in a fallen world, and the reality is that disputes, even among Christians, even in families and amongst friends, are just inevitable. They will happen. Most of the time, thank God, our disputes aren't as significant as the ones the Corinthians were dealing with in their context. But we can either just sort of bury our heads in the sand and hope for the best when they come along, or we can look to God's word for instruction on these things. So it's something that's helpful for us in a reality that we all will experience at some point, even if we're not experiencing it just now. And then finally, this passage is not just a sort of self-help manual on how to deal with disputes. In the character of all of God's word, when it deals with this very practical matter, it does so by taking us to the character of God and rooting it in the principles of the gospel of his grace. And so, as we look at this passage, we're not only going to see some things that will hopefully be practically helpful to you, but also we'll see something of our God, of his grace, of his power, of his character. My title is Dealing with Disputes, and I've got 3 points if you're taking notes and like such things. The first is the organizational solution, the second is the wisdom solution, and the third is the grace solution. So the chapter begins with 5 sharp, piercing, rapid-fire questions Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And it goes on, boom, boom, boom. And then he comes to this statement about the Corinthian scandalous behavior. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It seems there was a culture in the Corinthian church of playing out every little dispute in the law courts. There was a culture in Greece, in Corinth perhaps particularly, of litigiousness. And this had been brought right into the church. And Paul says this is completely inappropriate. From the perspective of Christ, this is disreputable. Dare any of you, he says. It's damaging to Christ's reputation. That's the implication. So Paul is exhorting them to settle their disputes within the people of God, within the church. The church is the organization which Christians should use to settle their disputes amongst one another. And his argument is basically this. You, as God's people, are actually competent to deal with these disputes. Letting the world settle your disputes is out of accord with what God is doing in this world. Besides, it airs all the dirty laundry of the church out there in front of the world. And then it's just ridiculously inconsistent of you, Corinthians, because you're on about how wise you are and how advanced in wisdom you are, and can't you even deal with these things? If we think about these things just a little bit more closely, when it comes to competency, he's saying we as God's people are going to judge the whole world on the day of judgment along with Christ. We're going to judge angels. He's saying, if that's true, then surely you're competent to judge these little matters amongst yourselves. If you can judge at the highest level, if you can judge at the Supreme Court, as it were, can't you judge at a local magistrate's court? That's his idea here. You are competent to deal with these things. But then also, it's out of accord with God's plan to go to law, as it were. God has chosen his people to be the judges. So why are you choosing the world to judge you? Why are you resubmitting yourself, verse 6, to the world for judgment? Besides, if you go to the world, you will get a judgment that is not in line with the mind of Christ. He doesn't want them to go to law before the unrighteous, verse 1. Why? Because they won't get biblical justice there. And note, Paul is not saying that secular courts have no use for Christians, but he's speaking into a situation where the secular courts were dominated by those who wouldn't think in Christ-like ways. And so he's saying that if you go there, you won't get judgment in line with the mind of Christ. And then if you do that, you're going to air your dirty laundry out in front of the world. We all know, don't we, in marriages, in families, you don't go speaking to just anybody about every little detail of your disagreements. Now, there's appropriate times, aren't there, to go and seek wise counsel and help with these things. But you don't just speak to anyone who will listen about every fight, every disagreement, blow by blow. It just embarrasses you. It just embarrasses your spouse. It just embarrasses your family. It just embarrasses your friends. And he's saying the similar thing here with us in the church and the world. And finally, it's just inconsistent of the Corinthians. They are going on about how wise they are. And yet he's saying, is there not even one of you wise enough to deal with these things? What we're learning from all this is that we as God's people are to not look to the world to settle our disputes. We're to settle them amongst ourselves. Don't look to the world as the arbiter of your disputes. Now, this passage has certainly been misused and twisted by the church in the history of the church. I don't think it's meant to say that the church is a substitute for the legitimate functions of the state. There is a time where there's cases of abuse or other civil matters where it's perfectly right to go to the civil courts. And yet, if those things are on a low level, there might still be some opportunity to iron out some of those things amongst the church. But sometimes you need to go to the authorities. There's no way around it. The people involved are in danger, and the church doesn't bear the power of the sword. Perhaps all the avenues that the church has been exhausted. Sometimes not going to the secular authorities can cause more damage than going. And sometimes church authorities can use this as a way to guilt their members into not bringing to light things that need to be brought to light. We need to reject all of that. But let's not lose the principle here that wherever possible and right, we should seek to settle disputes within the church. What does that look like practically? Well, it's laid out for us in Matthew 18, which we read earlier in our service. If we have a difficulty with someone, we're to go and speak to them. If we can't sort it out, we're to bring others along to help. If that still doesn't work, then we're to go to the church, to the elders of the church in particular, who've been given responsibility for these things. But we're not to rush to all of our other friends. We're not to rush to the courts. We're not to rush to the media. We're not to rush to social media. Disputes are inevitable, but God in his goodness has given us a structure to deal with them, and that structure is his church, which he has equipped to deal with these things. So for the glory of Christ and your good, God has given us an organizational solution to deal with disputes. Use it. But the problem of disputes will not really be solved by going to the right institution. I think we basically know that. Oftentimes these things are much deeper than just simply getting the right institution to go to. What we need is a whole different lens through which to see our disputes. We need a paradigm shift when we think of our disputes. To use the language of 1 Corinthians, we need to forsake the wisdom of the world and to embrace the wisdom of Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, this is radical truth in our society. Would you just appreciate that with me for a moment? What Paul is saying here in verse 7 is unheard of in our society. It's radical. It's even incendiary in some quarters. What? Not seek my rights? Not seek for redress when I am in the right? Accept wrong? Let myself be cheated? Paul, what are you smoking? What world do you live in? How does this possibly make sense? And in a world that is all about me and my rights, it doesn't make any sense. In a world where my very personhood depends on me asserting my rights, it doesn't make sense. Where freedom is supposed to be found in asserting what I feel is right, it doesn't make sense. The answer of many today to Paul's questions here in verse 7 would be, I would lose. I wouldn't get justice. I would lose faith. I would have to give up my sense of superiority, although we probably wouldn't say it that way. I wouldn't be shown to be right. But what's the problem here? The problem is a me-centered understanding of the world, an idea, a way of thinking that is absolutely through and through everything that we're hearing from the culture around us. It is the wisdom of personal autonomy. It is a rights-based wisdom. It is a me, myself, and I wisdom. It is the wisdom of the natural heart. It is the wisdom that we've inherited from our first father, Adam. It is the wisdom of the world, brothers and sisters. But this wisdom is out of accord with Christ and the wisdom of Christ. Just think with me for a moment. In a world where Christ is king, and he is, in a world where he ultimately decides what is right and wrong, and he does, in a world where he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will, we can accept wrong. We can let ourselves even be cheated, because Christ will sort it out, and because we can trust him to sort it out. In addition, we know that Christ himself sacrificially accepted wrong, trusting his Father, and has now been vindicated and sits at the right hand of his Father on high. That's what Peter reminded the Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have been now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ not only sacrificially accepted wrong, trusting his Father, and thereby has left us an example, but he also sacrificially accepted wrong in order to take the punishment that we deserve for our own many sins. We have no right to stand on our rights. That's a hard truth for us to hear in the 21st century. We have no right to stand on our rights. We are not our own. We are Christ. And these things, if they are applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, if they are treasured up by us, they give us a whole different way of seeing things, a whole different paradigm for dealing with disputes, a whole different wisdom. They lead us to see our disputes in light of Christ's kingship. They lead us to see our disputes in light of his example, in light of his saving work, in light of his honor, in light of what he is coming to do when he returns to this world. And this Christ-centered wisdom frees us to ask these unthinkable questions. Why should I not rather accept wrong? Why should I not rather be treated, rather than seeking my own, rather than seeking my justice, rather than seeking my own vindication? It leads us to see that perhaps accepting wrong, perhaps being cheated, is actually better. better in that case. It leads us to consider that the honor of Christ is more important than our own honor. It leads us to remember that we can trust Christ with our honor and our vindication. If we're united to Christ, then his honor will be our honor. We will share in that, and he will cause us to be vindicated. It leads us to see that seeking our own, that dragging our disputes in front of this world, is actually the true loss. Even if we win, we've already lost. So when it comes to disputes, are you responding according to the wisdom of this world, or are you responding according to the wisdom of Christ? Now, of course, again, these things can be misused in unhelpful and damaging ways. If there's a spouse who is being abused or a church member, it's not just the case that they should continue to be and just let that go on. They should address that properly. If you're a person that's always absorbing the faults of other people, then there is a time to properly stand up for yourself. Again, it can be used to guilt others, particularly by those who are in authority, saying to those under their authority, well, you should just accept these wrongs. You know, isn't that the Christ-like thing to do? So it can be abused. But just because it can be abused doesn't mean it's not true. And let's not miss the power of this teaching. If we are living according to the wisdom of Christ rather than the wisdom of this world, we can accept wrong. We can even let ourselves be cheated rather than seeking justice. If our hearts are submitted to Christ and we are trusting him to take care of us and vindicate us in the end. And this has so many hard but incredibly beneficial applications. In our marriages, those of us who are married, this is incredibly applicable. Why don't we just let ourselves be wrong sometimes? What do we have to lose? Isn't Christ going to take care of us? Isn't he going to vindicate us if that's necessary in the end? Siblings, children, sometimes you get so upset about the wrong that your brothers or sisters have done to you, and all you want is to be shown right. My children are like that. I'm like that too. But this allows us to say, why not just accept that wrong? Let's trust Christ with it. In our friendships, in all our relationships, someone wrongs you. Ask yourself, why not rather just accept the wrong, trusting Christ? And this is also just really good practical advice, because we can't always determine the outcome. In fact, oftentimes in disputes, a lot of it is out of our control. But what we can determine by the grace of God is how we're going to respond to it. By the grace of God, that is in our control. And so it's just really practical advice. So let me challenge you. Next time you're in a dispute and you can't seem to resolve it, apply this wisdom of Christ. Ask yourself, why not rather be wronged? We've seen an organizational solution. We've seen a wisdom solution. But brothers and sisters, ultimately, it is the grace of God shown to us that enables us to deal with disputes. I touched on this a little bit in the last point, but I want to think with you a little bit more specifically about it now in this final point. Look with me at verses 10 to 11. Paul, having just exhorted the Corinthians to accept wrong from one another, if necessary, points out that this is exactly what they're not doing. They're not doing the very thing he's just told them to do. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, And you do these things to your brethren. And so he reminds them of God's wrath against hypocrites. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What he's saying here is you can't be living clearly, stubbornly against God and still be clearly his child. Now, in God's grace, sometimes people are living clearly, stubbornly against God and they're truly his and he recovers them. But as far as we can tell, you can be living contrary to God clearly, stubbornly, and have any assurance that you're his, that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting the kingdom of God and living stubbornly against God are just incompatible. You can't live like some of you are currently doing, he's saying to the Corinthians, and inherit the kingdom of God. It's a stark warning. And it's a warning to us today too. If anyone here is living stubbornly against God, wake up. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It should also perhaps be a motivation to all of us to fight our own hypocrisies. But that's not the real force of these verses. What he does next is surprising and beautiful. He writes these wonderful words in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says to these Corinthians, your immorality, your sin, your hypocrisy need not have the last word. In God's grace, he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing, for making holy, for setting apart from this world, for making righteous before God. And he didn't just come for the righteous to give them a little helping hand. He came for sinners. And such were some of you, he says to these Corinthians. Some of you were locked out of the kingdom. Some of you had no right to the kingdom. Some of you were covered in the open public filth of immorality. But in Christ, he washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. How? Well, we know it was by coming and living that perfect life according to God's ways in every respect so that that could be given to the one who believes upon Christ by dying under the wrath of God that every sinner deserves so that the slate of those who trust in him could be wiped clean for every sin, past, present, and future. And by rising again to prove that all of this was successful and by giving his Holy Spirit to us to apply it to us. That's what we call grace. And this is what each and every one of us who are in Christ this morning has received. We may not have committed fornication, or maybe some of you have. We may not have been mired in homosexuality, or maybe you have in the past. But all of us, every single last one of us here this morning in this building, were rebel sinners without any hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. And we were washed. And we were sanctified, set apart for God. And we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this, brothers and sisters, is ultimately what enables us to deal with our disputes amongst each other. When we comprehend this grace, when we comprehend the grace that we have been shown, it throws into the shade all the little wrongs that we have received against ourselves. And that's the whole point that Jesus was getting at in that parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember, we read it earlier in our service. The king is settling his accounts and a servant comes to him and he owes the king £3 million. And the king says, you're going to be sold with your family and everything you have to pay a little bit of that debt. And he falls on the floor and begs for mercy, and the king gives him mercy. But rather than being filled with gratitude and going out and showing that to his other servants, he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants, he grabs him by the neck, and he demands that he pay him the 300 pounds that he owes him. And the servant does the same as what he did to his master, but he says, no, have none of that, and he throws him into prison. And the king hears about it, and he throws the unforgiving servant to the torturers till he should pay everything. Christ's whole point is that grace shown to us should propel us, compel us to show grace to our brothers and sisters. Grace shown to us should help us to show grace to others. Anything less is just simply grotesque. This should change us. Give us a paradigm not of seeking justice, but of giving grace. Have you known the grace of God? Do you know the grace of God? Has the grace of God been shown to you this morning? Is it shown to you every single moment that you draw breath? The answer is yes, right? I was thinking on my way here, isn't it amazing that God puts up with me? Isn't it amazing that God hasn't just done away with me already? When I look into my own heart. But he has shown us marvelous grace, brothers and sisters. He has taken the infinite debt that we owed him, and he's paid it at the greatest possible cost to himself. He's saved us from infinite wrath for all eternity in hell. And can we take our brother or sister to court, even if it's just in our own heart? Can we judge them and hold bitterness against them? Can we seek our pound of flesh publicly, or simply by giving them the cold shoulder in good English fashion? Do you see how grace throws our little disputes into the shade? I think it's only because we don't really think enough about the greatness of our sin. It's because we don't think enough about the greatness of what we've been forgiven from and cleansed from. It's because we don't think enough about the greatness of the work of Christ that is so much greater than all our sin, that we don't have more grace for each other. Brother or sister, let God's grace melt your heart in your friendships, in your marriages, in your family, in your disputes with other Christians. Extend the same grace you have been shown. You know what the wonderful thing is? When we do this, rather than dragging the dirty laundry of our disputes into the world, do you know what we show to the world? We show to the world the glory of the grace of God. We show to the world something that is so magnificent they can't comprehend it. A world that is so keen on getting their rights at every possible cost. Someone who can just walk away from that and confidently trust God. That's incomprehensible to the world, but it shows the glory of the grace of God. Extend grace to your fellow believers for the glory of the name of Christ. Disputes among Christians are inevitable. But God's equipped us. He's given us an organizational solution. He's given us a wisdom solution that we might see with the wisdom of Christ. And he has shown us grace that we might show that same grace. Go and show it by the grace of God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God,